Mark chapter 7 marks a transition in the ministry of Jesus. He has been in the region of Galilee, going from town to town, preaching the gospel. And now he goes on a mission around the borders of Israel to the land of Perea, east of Jordan, where he'll come south, finally to Jerusalem, where he will be crucified. In this chapter, the first half is before the Pharisees, rebuking them for their external religion, their outward form without the heart. And then it transitions to a Gentile woman. And in our account here, we want to look at this woman's faith. Verses 24 to 30. And in Matthew's account, he says that this woman has great faith. O woman, great is thy faith. And so we want to look at this woman's faith as an example of saving faith and an example of great faith, an example of saving faith, an example of great faith. So what can we learn about this woman's saving faith? Well, first, it's important to look at the redemptive context here. Verse 24 says, and from thence he arose and went to the borders of Tyre and Sidon. And so if you have a map at the back of your Bible, you'll see the land of Galilee and in the northern part of Israel. And he'll go west to the coast, and then it borders the region and the cities of Tyre and Sidon, sometimes called Phoenicia, in the Roman province called Syria. But there's another word that's used of Matthew. He doesn't say from thence he arose, but he withdrew. He withdrew. This is significant. For 3 years, the vast majority of Jesus' ministry was in Galilee. Sometimes he traveled south for the festivals, then back up, but the majority of his ministry was in Galilee. He was preaching the kingdom of God. And people saw the kingdom of God come in great power with miracles and healings. But the people did not believe. There were at times great crowds who would follow him here, there, and everywhere. But there was very little faith in the crowds. And when he withdraws here, he never returns to Galilee. He never preaches to a large crowd. From here on in, he only teaches very small crowds, close disciples, on the borders, but never in the cities. This was the last day of grace for this region at this time. This is a warning for any and every nation that is exposed to the gospel. There is no promise that the gospel will remain in a nation or region. When there is the saturation of truth and the truth is rejected, God often removes the truth from that region. And remember, Christ doesn't even just do that for nations, but even churches. Remember the seven churches. What's the warning? If you don't repent, I'm removing the candlestick. And if you look at those seven churches, how many are even Christian today? They're all in Islamic Turkey. And so for church or nation, there's no guarantee the gospel will remain. If churches apostatize and do not repent, he removes candlestick. And regions or communities that have the gospel and do not repent, he often removes the truth. Amos chapter 8 says, one of the great judgments of God is a famine. Not a famine of food, but of the word of the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. How do you know God's judged a community, region, or nation? They once had the word, they once heard the word with gladness, but then they stopped. And when the word goes out, people are not hearing it, and the next step is to remove the truth completely. Christ warned us just a few years ago about this. During COVID, Jesus Christ closed down his own church. What I mean by that was, in Providence, churches closed when they should not have closed. But as they did close, the word of God was not being publicly preached in the vast majority of churches for a long period of time. That represents silence. But because Christians today cannot discern the signs of the times, they started to think that means of edification, which are good, somehow even substitute or equal to public means. But in Providence, people died in their sins and churches were closed. That was a judgment of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ judges, there should be repentance. And sadly, there's been very little repentance in the church. And if another COVID was to happen, would anything be learned? Would churches still choose to close for months, if not a year? Sadly, I think the vast majority would still close. And what that marks is a famine of the word in the land. And all countries who have been exposed to the gospel, like my own home country, like this country here, if the word of God is not heeded, God will judge. And we in the United States of America know there's a famine of the hearing of the word. There might not be a famine of the written word in the sense of availability and publishing, it's more than ever before, but of hearing it. And so we must pray the prayer of Habakkuk. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years, in wrath remember mercy. In wrath remember mercy. Because if a nation continues to resist the word, just as Jesus withdrew from Galilee and never returned to preach the gospel again, God may do the same to this nation. And therefore, it's the responsibility of all the church to pray, Lord, show mercy. Lord, you'd be just and praised and glorified for taking the word of God from America. You'd be praised as a good judge for removing every church in this land. But for mercy's sake, be kind. as Isaiah prays, Lord, do not destroy the whole vine for the sake of the little clusters of grapes. There are still clusters, praise to God. There are plenty of real true Christians and real true churches who preach the word faithfully without compromise. For the sake of mercy, for the sake of the little clusters on the vine, do not destroy the whole vine. Let that be my prayer. Let that be all of our prayer as Jesus withdraws from Galilee. But where does he go? Tyre and Sidon. In modern terms, this is in the land of Lebanon. And Tyre and Sidon is a place that's known in the Old Testament as a dark, wicked, idolatrous place, full of Baal worship, from whence did Baal worship enter Israel? Through Jezebel. Where was Jezebel from? She was from Sidon. 1 Kings 16:31, and it came to pass, as if it had been a like thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he, Ahab, took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, Sidon, Tyre and Sidon, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. So it's from this region we have Baal worship enter Israel and pollute and corrupt the covenant people of God, and God hates that nation. Another example of God's hatred of it is Isaiah 23:15. You read the whole chapter, the burden of Tyre. God in his anger is going to come and judge. And it says in Isaiah 23:15, it shall come to pass in that day that Tyre shall be forgotten 70 years, according to the days of one king. After the end of 70 years, Tyre shall sing as a harlot and come and judge. So Tyre and Sidon in the Old Testament represent darkness, idolatry, Baal worship, God wrath and anger. But not every reference. There are two psalms, one we have sung, that offer light for the darkness of Tyre. The first psalm is Psalm 45. We know that psalm as Solomon, representing Jesus, the King of Kings, who's going to marry his beautiful bride, the church. And in the day of the church, married to the bridegroom, who's present? Psalm 45:12. The daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Isn't that beautiful? There's a day coming with salvation coming to the Gentiles, and Tyre's going to be included. And of course, the psalm which we did sing, Psalm 87, of many nations that are coming and they're going to be born in Zion, born again of the Holy Spirit, born to be in the church of Jesus Christ. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon. To them that know me, behold, Philistia and Tyre will be born there. And so just little glimpses of light that the Lord is going to show his marvelous grace, that even though this is a wicked, idolatrous, Baal-worshipping nation that corrupted my people, I am so full of grace. As a day coming, salvation will come to Tyre. And now we come to Mark 7. And who do we have? A daughter of Tyre. We have a woman who's coming to see the light of Jehovah in saving grace. And this woman, being a daughter of Tyre, trusts in Jesus of Nazareth. And there are three things we want to look at in her faith. The first is an unexpected faith. To truly see this, you need to read all of Mark 7. Christ's interaction with Israel, the Jews, the Pharisees. They have the word of God. They have the truth. They have the law. They have the promises. They have the covenants. They have a priesthood. They have a temple. They have all the opportunity and all the privileges. They lack nothing to have saving faith in Jesus of Nazareth. But their religion is all of the mouth and not of the heart, as he says here in verse 6 to 8. He answered and said unto them, "Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things ye do." He's come to them, he's taught them, he's performed miracles before them, and they do not believe. And then here's this daughter of Tyre. She has everything against her. What's her nationality? Syro-Phoenician. Speaking of the Phoenician peoples, who began in the East Mediterranean coast of the land of Israel, and they travelled and became a very prominent seafaring people. You've probably heard of Carthage in North Africa and all the great wars between the Roman Empire and Carthage. Well, the city of Carthage are Phoenicians. And the point here that Mark draws out is she is a Greek or a Gentile outside of the covenant, outside of the privileges. But not only that, she has a very dark heritage. Because Matthew 15 does not say she's a woman of Phoenicia, but she's a Canaanite woman. And as soon as you say Canaanite, we know what that means. The great people of Genesis 15, God abhors. The iniquity of the Amorites and all the Canaanite peoples who he detests and will destroy. The people who would worship their gods by offering their children through fire. The religious people who would do all manner of unspeakably unclean things. This is this woman's religious and national heritage. And yet, she believes. Unlike the Jews and all their privileges, despite her nation, despite her religious background, she's the one who believes. This exalts the sovereign grace of God. God saves his people no matter who they are or where they are. No matter if they've got zero privileges or lots of privileges, God is gracious and has his own. I remember hearing a missionary report from a brother who was born in Iran, lives in America now, and he goes around all the immigrant camps, Muslims in general, but Iranians in particular. And there are times he does secret missionary trips in Iran. And he spoke of this one time. He flew into Tehran and they picked him up and they blindfolded him because they didn't want him to know where he was going in case he was ever caught and he couldn't expose where they were. She was in a car, and it was hours and hours and hours. They took him out of the car blindfolded into some sort of building, down some stairs into some kind of basement. They took off the blindfold, and it was a room jam-packed full of people. And the man says, "I would like you to meet the Presbyterian Church of Iran." How did they get there? Not only are they Christian, but they were decidedly Westminster Confession Presbyterians. How can that happen in such a closed nation like Iran? God's sovereign. God's sovereign. He can use people, he can use no people. He has his ways. And this woman, the Syrophoenician Canaanite woman, is a great reminder to us that God is sovereign. He does what he wills. No one can stay his hand. He can save no matter who it is. But this is a woman who heard of Jesus, just like the woman this morning. She heard of him, verse 25. Now again, we don't know the details, but if you just keyword search Tyre in the New Testament, you'll see some interesting things. Matthew 4:24. "And his fame went throughout all Syria." Syria is the Roman province that includes Tyre and Sidon. So again, if you have a map at the back of your Bible and you look at the Roman provinces, you see in the east coast, Tyre and Sidon, and it'll be within the greater region of Syria. "So his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those who are possessed with the devils." Or Luke chapter 6, verse 17, which actually uses the word Tyre. "And Jesus came down with them and stood in the plain, and a great company of his disciples and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem, from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear of him and be healed of their diseases." And so, Christ is healing and casting out devils, and the news is going all the way to Syria, Tyre and Sidon. And people in Tyre and Sidon hearing of this, what are they doing? They're going all the way into Israel to hear of Jesus, to be healed of their diseases, and he would cast out their devils. Somehow or some way, this woman has heard of him, and it's been sufficient to save her. This is encouraging for us, that as we begin our outreach in this community, a simple telling of others of the Lord Jesus Christ in a 5-minute conversation could be enough to save anyone. Think of the woman of Samaria in John 4, where Christ says that the fields are white unto harvest. Samaritans? Twisted religion? They don't even believe in the whole Bible? They believe the holy mountains, not in Zion? Yet this woman comes. "Come, see a man which told me all things that I ever did. Is not this the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came unto him. That's it. So when we go to our friends and community people and people in work or people you know and you're witnessing to them, or we're going door to door, just hearing of the Lord is enough. I remember meeting a sister, and we were street preaching in Glasgow. And she ran up to us and said, I want to encourage you to, no matter what, keep doing what you're doing. She said she was a heroin addict. And one day she was walking in Buchanan Street, Glasgow. And all she heard from the street preacher, Jesus sets you free. And she said immediately she believed in Jesus. She went and got a Bible and read it and went to a church the following Lord's Day. She got clean. Then she got a degree. Then she went to a Christian college. And now she was doing outreach work to drug addicts and alcoholics. What changed her? She heard of him. Jesus sets you free. Because the Holy Spirit can use even such simple things as that. And so you might be going door to door. Or you might just say in a sentence or two. And you might walk away and you have no idea what the Spirit of God is doing. But whatever she did know was all sufficient. What did she know? Well, here she says, Lord. So one thing she does know is that Jesus is Lord. He has authority and power even over the devils. What else did she know? Matthew 15, 22 reveals, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. So she believes that this Lord who has authority and power over devils is the son of David. Now that's not part of her religion. That's not part of her culture. But she's come to understand, being neighbouring to the Jews, they're always talking about this Messiah to come. And this Messiah to come is the son of David. And he's going to do this and he's going to do that. Well, she's heard of him, heard of the general understanding of the Jews, and put it together. This Lord is the son of David. He is this messianic figure who's come to save. And she believes he's merciful. She's heard from other people in Tyre and Sidon that this man has compassion and he exercises his power by casting out devils. My daughter has a devil. He will be merciful. And that's all she has. Lord of all, Messiah, mercy. And that's all that God needs to use. Faith is grounded upon knowledge and understanding. And you do not need a systematic theology to have saving faith. You need the basic gospel. John 3:16 alone is sufficient to save anyone. There is a God who is the only God and creator. There's a world of sin that's perishing. God, out of his mere love, sent his Son, his only begotten Son, to save sinners. And if we believe in him, we do not perish but have everlasting life. That's it. And your heart believes in Jesus, salvation. There'll be growth, there'll be increase, there'll be discipleship, absolutely, but all one needs is the basic gospel. And so when we're going door to door, people get so flustered in evangelism. If I don't study this massive 1,000-page book on apologetics, I'm going to be of no use. If I've not eaten up this big systematic theology, oh, I can't do any outreach. Absolutely not. If you know the gospel, you're equipped. If you can explain the gospel, that's all you need. Can you grow in your knowledge and should you learn? Absolutely. Should you study maybe a book on apologetics if you want, or a book in theology if you want? You grow, you get better answers, deeper answers, you can be helpful. All these things are very helpful, but if you know the gospel, that's all you need to tell anyone. and they can be saved. I should encourage you. Encourage you in any form of evangelism, to our children, to our family, to a stranger. And this woman hears and is saved. But secondly, an example of great faith. An example of great faith. In Matthew's account, he says, "O woman, great is thy faith." This morning we looked at weak faith. But this evening it's great faith, strong faith, mature faith. What is mature or great about this faith? Well, you have to put two gospel accounts together. If you read just Mark, it just says, verse 24, he entered into a house and would have no man know it, but he could not be hid, because a certain woman, whose young daughter had an unclean spirit, heard of him and came and fell at his feet. But you have to read Matthew 15 and you have to read Mark 7 to get the full picture. And that's what we should always do whenever we're studying Matthew, Mark, Luke. Always read one account. And then you'll have if you have reference Bible, it'll give you the references for the other accounts and the other Gospels. Only then do you get the full picture. The conversation does not begin in a house, but outside of a house. Jesus Christ is traveling from Galilee to the border of Tyre and Sidon into a house. This woman has come from Tyre and Sidon to the border to see Jesus. And as Jesus is walking and traveling, that's when she comes to him and she says, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon possessed." How did Jesus respond? He answered her not a word. He answered her not a word. He ignored her. Why would he do that? Two reasons: to prove true faith or to grow faith. Many people profess faith. Many people say that they're Christians. But it's only when there's a test is it proven. And we should know that from the parable of the sower. It was interesting that in the church, everyone gets super excited when some celebrity professes Jesus. And remember a while ago, there was Kanye West, and everyone got really excited. Then he made an album. People were thinking revival was coming. Now he denies Christianity and he says he is a God and he is Messiah. And I recently wondered what happened to him, so I googled it and an interview came up. And it was basically, "I thought Christianity was going to give me health, wealth and prosperity. And it didn't do that. Therefore, I don't believe Christianity." That's the essence of it. So, the wrong view to begin with. So, even though he used Bible phrases, "Jesus is King," and though he would quote Bible verses, he didn't actually have true faith. Because he was expecting every time he cries out to God, he'd get what he desires. But sometimes God is silent. Are we seeking God for God himself? Are we seeking Christ for Christ himself? Are we seeking but always humble to submit to his will? So sometimes Christ is silent to test, do we have true faith or not? But sometimes he does it to prove and mature our faith. So that through the method of seeking God with fervency and persistency, our faith grows muscles. And that's what he's doing for this woman. Because as soon as it says he answered her not a word, what does she do? She doesn't run away and go home. But Matthew 15, 24 says, she cried after them. She continued to cry after Jesus after he was silent. That's true faith. Strong faith. When faith prays, when faith goes to God and there's silence, faith cries out all the more. But then there's a seeming rejection. But he answered and says, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I have come, but I have come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. How does she respond to this seeming rejection? Matthew says, then came she and worshipped him, Lord help me. But if you put Matthew and Mark together, what actually happens is verse 24, he entered into a house and he could have no man know it, but he could not hide, be hid. For a certain woman, whose young daughter had an unclean spirit, heard of him and came and fell at his feet. So Jesus says, walking, I have only come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, leaves her, goes into the house and closes the door. She comes to that door, she opens it and she walks right in and she comes to his feet. Lord, help me. That's faith. Faith is persevering. Faith is persistent. Faith continues. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And then there's a final insult, seemingly. It's not right for a man of the house to give bread to the dogs. He must feed the children. Implicitly, she's a Gentile dog. How did she respond to this seeming insult? Verse 28. Yes, Lord. Yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. Total humility. Yes, Lord. I'm not saying I'm worthy. I'm not saying I'm better than a dog. But dogs eat from the children's crumbs. Whatever you give me is all I need. That's faith. Humble. Not demanding. And that's when Christ responds and says, O woman, great is thy faith. This is the faith that I want to have. This should be the faith we all desire to have. Great faith. Faith that knows that sometimes we go to God and he's silent. Faith that goes to God and sometimes it seems he's rejecting us. And yet because we believe he is Lord, because we believe he's full of mercy, we persist and we persevere, we seek him and seek him and seek him and do not give up. This is the kind of faith we all need. But this great faith is in the context of intercession. She's not seeking him with perseverance for herself, but for her daughter. And as she's continuing to persist, the petition's the same. Heal my daughter, heal my daughter, heal my daughter. And then with this great faith, the daughter is healed. Verse 29, he said unto her, for this saying, go thy way, the devil is gone out of thy daughter. And when she was come to her house, she found the devil gone out, and her daughter laid upon the bed. Intercession must have perseverance. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, I exhort therefore, first of all, supplications, prayers, and intercessions be made for all men. We must have intercessory prayer. Prayer for loved ones. Prayer for health. Prayer for temporal things. Prayer for salvation. And it's not just coming to pray once or twice. It's to pray like this woman. Even when there's silence, even when there's seemingly rejection, you go through the door, straight to his feet, you worship him and say, Lord, help me. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 7. There is none that calls upon thy name that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. God didn't want his people just to say a prayer or two. He wants people to be stirred up with zeal and fervency and perseverance and persistence and take hold of him and not let go until he blesses. Well, Luke 18, where Jesus says, and he spake a parable unto them that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And he gives that parable of that widow and that unjust judge who's persevering and persevering and persevering. And the man does not fear God. And the man does not fear other men. But it says in verse 5, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Trouble means give me a black eye, box me, beat me, put me down. That's what God wants in prayer. He wants us to give him no rest, to be at his throat, clinging to his feet, beseeching him for his mercy. And this is hard to do. This is not easy work. We get discouraged so quickly. We misinterpret providence and say, he must have said no. J.C. Ryle, in his expository thoughts, says, perseverance in prayer is a point of great moment. Our hearts are apt to become cool and indifferent, and to think that it is no use to draw near to God. Our hands soon hang down, our knees wax faint. Satan is ever laboring to draw us off from our prayers and filling our minds with reasons why we may give them up. These things are true with respect to all prayers, but they are especially true with respect to intercessory prayer. It is always far more meager than it ought to be. It is often attempted for a little season and then left off. We see no immediate answer to our prayers. We see the people for whose souls we pray going on still in sin. We draw the conclusion that it is useless to pray for them and allow our intercession to come to an end. I think we all know that by experience. One season you're fervent, you're persistent, you're daily, you're weekly, and then you cool down and stop. We go door to door. We get very passionate. We're praying at the prayer meeting. We're praying in family worship. But what if God says, I'm not saving a single soul until you're like this woman? We do it in 2024. There's no answer. We do it in 2025. There's seeming rejection. Do we still do it in 2026? We get very excited because maybe one person comes to church and maybe they stop coming. And then it's been a year and no one's come. Do we give up? No, I'm not saying this is going to happen. But what I'm saying, this kind of thing has happened and does happen, and churches stop praying with fervency and persistence. Because if God just sent us once and this room is filled, what would happen? This is easy. This is easy. Christianity is not easy. Christianity
is difficult at times. And we need to be like this woman. By faith, persevering with intercessory prayer. And we need to give our hearts to the Lord, not for a season, not just when we're excited, not just because we're passionate, but because He is the God of glory. Because we truly believe in hell, and we truly believe faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And truly believe that God can use us to save souls. So be full of persevering prayer like this great woman of faith. As we go out to the doors, let's not just live on excitement, because excitement goes down. But with a heart that will give God no rest for His glory, our fellow men and women, our fellow sinners, our fellow people who all deserve hell, and we have been saved by free grace, we would go and go and go and go and go for decades. And we will pray and beseech and beg and implore and be full of importunity. And we will not let Him go except we see souls saved for the glory of God. Our children's souls, our family souls, our neighborhood souls. But we will implore Him till His glory is manifested. And that man and that woman and that child is born again in Zion. Let us covenant to persevering prayer. O woman, great is thy faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the many spiritual and practical lessons of this woman. O Lord, we pray, apply them to our hearts. And we beg thee, as we go door to door, thou wouldst cause our hearts to be fervent, so that with effectual fervency we would avail much. Lord, humble us, keep us in the dust, and keep us wholly dependent on the free grace of God. For Lord, this is the kind of man and woman thou dost delight in. And this is the attitude that thou loves to answer in prayer. Save souls. Save people in Greenville. Save our children. Save our family and friends. In Jesus' name.